This is the most important week in the history of the world. You could argue that the events of this week began on Palm Sunday when Jesus went into Jerusalem knowing that that was going to be the time when he would be delivered and betrayed and crucified and killed and rise again. He knew all those things, but it was really on this night, on Thursday night, what the church, at least since the 1300s, has called Maundy Thursday, which has some Anglo, French, and Latin background. We get the word, we can hear it in the Latin word mandatum, mandate, Maundy. It just means commanded. And I want you to see exactly what it was that was commanded and why as we go through this text this evening. But let me begin by reading the Word of God. Let's just ask God to bless it as we read it. Father, we pray for this reading of your word and for its preaching and proclamation. Lord, we ask that you would be the one who would put it in our hearts, that you would create in us faith, repentance, love, obedience, that you would give us your grace by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, beginning in verse 21. This is the holy word of Almighty God. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. And having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. The word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, this evening, this coming darkness, or the coming of the darkness, rather, the coming of the darkness. Chapter 13 begins with the disciples in the upper room after the supper had ended. Let's listen to how how John covers the Last Supper. John gives the shortest account of the supper in the upper room. You're going to hear it. You're actually going to not hear it in verses 1 and 2. Notice verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now listen, "and supper being ended." Did you catch it? Did you hear it? I mean, John is writing decades later, probably in the latter half of the first century. The first three Gospels have been out for some time. Everybody knows the account of the Lord's Supper. John wanted to focus on something else. He wanted us to know that Jesus knew that his hour had come. That's what we got in verse 1. When Jesus knew that his hour had come. And then in verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. It was when Jesus knew that the time was now right, that he was going to do what he really came to do. The second part of it, if you will, the first part having kept all the commandments perfectly, having defeated Satan and not giving in to temptation. Again, part of his active obedience, he had to obey, could not sin, but now he has to, in his passive obedience, bear the wrath of God, bear our guilt before God and be punished in our place, the propitiation for our sins. And he is about to do that. The one thing that he does, the one thing that John wants us to know that really we wouldn't have known about if it wasn't for the Gospel of John is what we see in verse 4. After Jesus, in verse 3, knew all things that he was from God, going to God, verse 4, he rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he began to pour water into a basin and wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, we know at that time that in that climate and then that region, you would wear sandals on your feet, you know, and with leather straps, and so your feet were open. And so you would get dirty because it's a dry and dusty climate. And so walking around, your feet would naturally get dirty. And if you wanted to go in and really relax, I mean, it's hard to do that when part of you is covered with filth. And so it was common courtesy and expected hospitality that a servant would wash everyone's feet. Now you can enjoy dinner. Now you can relax. You're refreshed. You know how it is when you get out of the shower. Your feet have been filthy. Now they're washed. And no one had done that. Supper's over now. And Jesus gets up and takes that really lowliest servant place. And of course, it's somewhat embarrassing for the disciples. And Peter, as is normally the case, speaks up in his embarrassment. Lord, are you washing my feet? In verse 6. And Jesus answers him patiently, as he always did. He said to him, what I am doing now, you do not understand, but you will after this. But Peter said to him, verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. Peter thought he was honoring Christ in saying that. You're not a servant. You could never be my servant. I'm your servant. You will never wash my feet. And of course, our Lord at that point says to Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And of course, Peter, in his normal exuberance, right away, without missing a beat, Lord, not my feet only then, my hands and my head. But the point is, and what I want you to notice, when you think about it, you know, Jesus he's called these 12 his apostles. We're all disciples, but these 12 are apostles, apostello. I send you. They are the apostoloi, the sent ones. And so Christ is giving them authority. They're the ones on whom he's going to build his church. He is the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation. Ephesians 2:20. But never before in the history of the world and never since has there been an intentionally designed human organization, corporation, organization, group, whatever, real organization with real structure, with real positions as the church has, with traceable beliefs and practices that you have to do, you know, you have to keep this charter, you have to do this to become a citizen of a country, to become a member of a corporation. You know, I'm a member of the Teutonia Manor Corps downstairs. I got to pay my dues downtown. I got to pay my dues. I got to, you know, keep the rules. Any organization, right, has positions, rules, and the church does. You've got to profess your faith. You've got to turn away from sin. There are officers. But the church is the only place, the only organization ever in the entire history of mankind where the leaders of the group are by design commanded to take the lowest place of service. That doesn't work anywhere else. By design, that's the case. Matthew 23:11, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Luke 9:48, he who is least among you all will be great. Matthew 18:4, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. No wonder when Jesus does this, the very last thing he wants to do them. I mean, think of the corpus of theology. We're Reformed. You know, we've got the five solas. We've got Tulip. We've got all of the Westminster standards, all of the doctrines that Jesus might really want to impress upon them. This is it, his last time with them. What's he going to teach them? He gets up and washes their feet. Then in verse 12, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, he sat down again and he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Of course they didn't. You call me teacher and Lord, you say well, for so I am. You know, Peter was right. Jesus was not Peter's servant. He was his teacher, and he was his Lord. You call me teacher and Lord, you say right. So I am. Jesus had that position, position of honor among the disciples. He was their teacher and he was their Lord. None of them could have said that about themselves. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, verse 14, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Jesus said that. It's last night, the last conversation he's going to have with them. Supper has ended. Luke doesn't even give us an account of the Lord's Supper, the communion. He knows that's already been established. He wants to tell us about this event, this thing that happened that night. For I have given you, verse 15, an example that you should do as I have done to you. This is the mandi. This is the command. That you should wash one another's feet as I have washed your feet. He's commanding that of his disciples. Now, what he doesn't mean is that every year we set aside a day where we have a foot washing service and we all come in and we take off our nice shoes and our socks with our clean feet that aren't dirty. And we sit down and somebody puts some water and washes them and they don't need washed and it doesn't really relax us at all because they were already clean in our nice soft shoes and socks. You know, and in Pittsburgh half the time there's snow outside. The last thing you want is cold water on your feet while you're sitting in church. I mean, it's not that, right? It's not what it was. You know, it's early in the Roman church. They would drag some beggar off the street. They would throw him in front of the Pope. The Pope would come out in all of his robes and stuff and sit down on this super ornate chair. And this beggar would be there and they'd put some rickety old stool and they'd sit him there and they'd tell him to sit there and shut up. And the Pope would take his feet and just dip it in the water, a little towel, dip it in the water, a little towel. And then they'd seize him and throw him back out in the street again. You know, look, the Pope has washed the feet of someone. He's just done what Jesus said. No, no. No, he hasn't. Because this is real service that was really needed. Jesus doesn't mean that we're supposed to have a ceremony where we go and do some ceremonial thing, you know, and we're like Jesus. This is a daily needed thing done by the lowliest servant to other people. It's real service that we need, not a fake ceremony that we can play pretend at. This is the mandi. This is the command. I, your teacher and Lord, take the lowest place by intention and I serve you. Go and do likewise. Go and take the lowest place and serve one another. You know, our nation is founded on that tradition and our leaders are at least historically referred to as civil servants. They're supposed to serve. That's what leaders are supposed to do in the Western Christian tradition. And this is what Jesus is teaching them in this text. Verse 16, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent, their apostles sent once, greater than he who sent him. You could say, nor is he who is apostled greater than him who apostled him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It's one thing to know we're supposed to be servants. It's another thing to do them. I was talking with a young man who's considering whether or not he's called to the ministry just this week, and we were out and we were having a conversation. And I was honored that he wanted to talk to me about that, not a member of our church. And so we were talking about it, and I said to him in the midst of the conversation, I said, what is it that you want? What do you feel in your heart that God wants you to do? And what I wanted to hear, and I did hear it from the young man, was that he really wanted to serve. Because whenever I hear people say, well, I want to get up there and I want to lead and I want to, you know, rule or I want to teach or I want to, you know, things that we do, but not the real driving force and motivation of it, it can't be, that we would want to serve. That's what it has to be. That I want to go and serve God's people, that I want to take the place of a servant. Right, even in the PCA, obviously I like the PCA, I've been in it for a while, agree with it. And yet even in the PCA, we always have these leadership conferences, these leadership retreats. Right, you can go to youth leadership and everybody wants to go to the youth leadership and there's all sorts of stipulations, you know, that you got to be regular at your youth group and be serving and volunteering or you can't even be qualified to go. And I get all that, commitment's got to be there And we have, you know, men's leadership and how men can be better leaders and even like sort of pre-officer training, like get all the men to like know how to lead better. And we have all kinds of women leadership events and how women can be better leaders in their lives. Leadership, leadership, leadership. What I've never seen in the PCA in my 23 years is a service retreat, is a servants conference. Let's go and learn how to be servants. Learn how to put other people above us and take the lowliest place. I've never seen that yet. And yet when Jesus talked about the fields being white unto harvest, he didn't say, pray the Lord of the harvest to send more leaders. He said, pray the Lord of the harvest would send more laborers, servants, workers who want to work. How many of the church's problems begin with ambition, with pride, with wanting to be higher, with wanting to rule, with wanting to have power? In Luke 22, 25, Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but it shall not be so among you. And that is yuns in Greek. You plural. Good Pittsburgh English. It shall not be so among yuns. Yuns in the church. Yin's guys in the church is what it really should say. Yin's guys. Shall not be so among yin's. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be. The word is neophyte. It's translated younger. I don't like that. Like a new convert. Let him be like a newbie, they might say today. And he who governs as he who serves. That's what we're called to do. Right? Jesus is serving them, and the greatest service he's about to do is his death, where he literally makes himself a sacrifice, and God pours out his wrath. You want to talk about the lowest service? Washing the feet is nothing compared to what he did for us to make us clean. So this is the coming of the darkness. The darkness is coming. Jesus knows it's coming. He's already talked about it in verse 11 of our text, it says, in verse 10, he says, you are clean, but not all of you. And then verse 11, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. The darkness is coming, but Jesus knows it. He's doing this intentionally, knowing it's his last lesson for them. Verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread with me has lifted up his heel against me, what Dave read in the call to worship. David wrote that 100 or 1,000 years before Jesus, and it was about Jesus, and Jesus quotes it here in our verse. That this is what is happening. The scripture is being fulfilled, verse 18. Now I tell you, verse 19, before it comes to pass, so that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Think about that. Jesus is saying that the greatest crisis that really ever hit the church, the most embarrassing, you know, a scandal. One of the 12 that Jesus handpicked, that he worked with for 3.5 years, is the one who betrays him and hands him over for murder. I mean, there can never be a bigger scandal than that. And yet Jesus says, I'm telling you that it's about to happen before it happens, so that when it happens, you'll know that I'm he. Our Lord turns the greatest scandal into a proof of his deity and of his calling and of his being the Messiah. I'm telling you it's going to happen. So when it happens, it won't be my weakness, it'll be my strength. I did this. This is the coming of the darkness. Secondly, I want you to notice the mystery of the darkness, the mystery of the darkness. In the midst of this warning, Christ assures them of their office. That's important. That's the verse before our text begins. Right after he said, verse 19, now I tell you before it comes to pass, so that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. And then, amen, amen, verse 20, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. See what Jesus is saying? Okay, one of you is going to betray me. It's going to be awful. But don't think that the office of apostleship is now ruined, or that it doesn't matter, or it's ineffectual. Whoever I send, I go with them. Whoever receives the one I send, my apostles, whoever receives my apostles receives me, and whoever receives me receives the Father. the apostleship is going to stand. The apostleship is going to do everything that Christ intended for it to do. Judas was always a part of the plan. That's the mystery of the darkness. They don't understand it. They don't know. But Jesus is assuring them right here after saying, it's going to happen. This is how you'll know that I'm he. And then, most assuredly, don't doubt for a second that everyone who receives you receives me. And when they receive you and me, they receive the Father. I'm sending you. You're not going to go in vain. You're going to establish the church. And so this mystery for the disciples, there was none for Jesus. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly who's going to do it. In fact, all of his words in our text, 21 to 30, our text, what I picked for our text, every word Jesus speaks is in reference to the betrayer, whom he knows is going to betray him, whom he has even included entirely in his plan. It was the mystery, really, of the darkness. Paul talks about later in 2 Thessalonians, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. There's still evil in the world, and it's still a mystery to us. We don't know exactly how it's going to happen or where it's going to happen. They know this is going to happen. They have no idea who. They have no idea how. It wasn't theirs to know. It was theirs to know that it was going to happen and that Jesus said it was going to happen. Why? So that they would, number one, believe. He's already said that, so that you'll believe. And number two, that they would humble themselves. That they would do what Mark and Matthew both record that they do. Is it I, Lord? Calvin says we should all check our hearts for hypocrisy continually. Because but for the grace of God, we would fall away. We would do what Judas does. Remember, the one person here who kind of thinks that he's not going to do this is Peter. And he's the one who comes the closest to doing almost exactly what Judas does. He denies the Lord three times with cursing, it says. And so this humility that we should have, this opposite of pride, again, think back to what Jesus just showed them with the washing of the feet. How are you going to continue to be my church and fend off the darkness? By humbling your heart and believing in me. You're not going to figure out the darkness. You're not going to figure out when it comes, where it goes. It's a mystery. Humble your heart and believe in me. Don't puff yourself up over others. Don't think and try to take first place. Don't go out there. What are the disciples talked about this night? They argued about who was the greatest. They do it again. Who's the greatest? What happens in the church right away? Five cities rise greater than all the other cities. Five churches rise greater than all the other churches. Five ministers, bishops, rise greater than all the other bishops. Antioch, Alexandria, Jerusalem, Constantinople, and Rome. And guess what? Five cities just happened to be the most important cities in the Roman Empire and the most wealthy and the most powerful. The church looking like the world. And then pretty soon it's Constantinople and Rome. What happens in the church? The East and the West. And then what happens? The Great Schism. And why? Who's greater? Every time there was a scandal, every time there was a difficulty, every time in the East when they began to plead with the West to help them against the Islamic Empire, when they began to threaten Constantinople, what was the price? Say the Pope's higher than you. Say that the Roman bishop is higher than the Constantinopolitan bishop, and we'll send our knights. It was always the case. Who's going to be the highest? Who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus, this night, says you should be taking the lowest place. And they didn't do that. Right away. Isn't that true of every scandal in the church? We fight about who's the highest, who's the most important, who's the superstar pastor, who's the superstar church, who's the superstar ministry leader, Sunday school teacher. Humility and childlike faith are always the highest place we can go, the thing we should aspire to. Personal humility and believing in Jesus when we don't know how it's going to end. Childlike faith. You just take your dad's hand and you go because it's your dad. The mystery of the darkness is there. It's coming. Christ is in control. We should take the warning of Scripture. Peter understood this, right? He learned that lesson this night. Peter is the one who will say in 1 Peter 5:8, many years later, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Who did he find that night? Almost. He got a little teeth marks in him anyway. Because Jesus says it in the other gospel, Peter, Satan has prayed, or Satan has asked for you. I prayed, but he's going to shake you up a little bit. Because Peter thought, I would never fall away. That little bit of ambition, that little bit of pride, that little bit of I can do this. 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. Do you think you stand? Then be warned, because you could fall any moment. Jonathan Edwards' entire sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, is built upon this image of a man standing on ice when he could fall at any moment, and there's nothing he can do to stop himself. You ever stand on, I mean, really, like super slick ice? I remember we were going to Moween and through the woods one time in the middle of winter. It's a really stupid thing to do. We're going down by the river, and there's this one section where it was entirely frozen over. And there was like this hill, and it was just a sheet of ice. And I went, and my one buddy went running across it full blast, and somehow he didn't fall. So I went out on it, and I was going to slide, and I fell hard, you know, and I'm laughing, he's laughing, and I stood up. I mean, we're 20 years old. We're young men, you know, and you think you have some balance and ability, right? I stood there, and I'm not kidding you, I fell again without warning. It hurt this time. And I mean, I literally was like, I was afraid to stand a third time because I knew I had no power to stand. As much as we prided ourselves on, again, you know, Richie and I would walk the fence. A lot of you don't know what that means, but we would walk this tiny little fence, 6 foot high, all the way around without falling. You know, we had this great balance. All these goofy things we would do. I couldn't stand on that ice. This is the way we are in the spiritual world. Do you think you stand? You could fall like that. Satan would have eaten any one of us, but for the grace of God, there go I. That's what they should have been saying that night. Paul has the same issue with the Roman Christians. He teaches them about how a lot of the Jewish branches were broken off. And he says, you'll say branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Don't you see? Obviously, we're superior to those branches. Why else would God remove them? But to get us, the better branches, into the tree? Come on, Paul. What does Paul say? Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, not for anything you did. They didn't believe they were broken off. You stand by faith, therefore do not be haughty, but fear. Because where do you get faith from? Do you muster it up? Do you keep a hold of it? Satan's always looking for someone to devour, always looking for someone who will begin to think they have it, they can do it, rather than look to the Lord and say, is it I, Lord? As they did for a moment. This is the mystery of the darkness. Thirdly, I want you to notice the moment of the darkness, the moment of the darkness. Well, the darkness does have its moment. In verse 2, it says, supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. In verse 27, we read, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. That does not mean that Satan possessed him. Judas was not possessed by the devil, and a possessed man betrayed Christ, where Judas wouldn't be at fault. When the possessed people did things, you know, as we saw in the demon-possessed man recently in Luke, you know, and he's not controlling himself. The demon's controlling his body. That's not what it's saying. What it means here is, like in some of the passages where it talks about someone being full of the Holy Spirit, and then they do these, you know, super godly thing, loving thing. Well, he was filled with the Spirit, and so they loved and they served. Their heart and their mind were one with the Spirit of God. They were doing it from their own heart and mind, but it was, they were in complete harmony with the Spirit. That's what it means. Satan entered Judas, and Judas was in complete harmony with Satan. Judas was in his right mind. It was his will. It was his decision. But he was entirely one with Satan because he was doing everything Satan wanted, but entirely from his own heart and his own will. Satan entered him, and he was like one with Satan. And this is the hour of darkness. Darkness gets its hour. And in fact, we have to guard against Satan taking advantage of us through temptation. Paul warns Timothy, one of his last warnings, 2 Timothy 2:26. He warns those who need to be taught and corrected. And he says that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Not possession again, but they've been fooled. They've been tempted. They're embracing falsehood. And now they're doing what Satan would have them to do. And Paul says to Timothy, in the church, you've got to correct people like this in hopes that maybe they'll repent because they've been taken captive by Satan. So he is able to do these things. I mean, when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, and he's troubled in his spirit. Notice that. Christ was not just physically afflicted with our sufferings, but internally, mentally, emotionally, he is troubled that one that he has poured his life into is going to do this. It troubles him. It fills him with trouble. And Judas is sitting there saying, "Is it I, Lord?" With the coins in his pocket. The Sanhedrin's already paid him. And he has that kind of hypocrisy, that kind of hardness in his heart. Darkness is allowed to have its moment. When Christ is being arrested in the garden in Luke 22:53, Jesus says, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay your hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of what? Darkness." The power of darkness. It happened that night. The first time that the apostles are arrested and threatened with having been teaching in the name of Jesus in Acts 4:26, they're with the rest of the Christians. And they pray this, quoting the Psalms, "The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." They do that. They were permitted to do that. And we go through that. We go through these moments where darkness comes into our lives and we can't stop it and we don't know how it came. But know that it's going to pass. Know that it's a momentary passing thing. Remember when I said to you from the Lord of the Rings, whenever Tolkien supposedly read his work aloud, which he had to do at various times, when he came to that part where Frodo and Sam are in the midst of Mordor and they're in the midst of darkness and death and destruction and evil. And just for a moment as Sam is sitting there, he sees the darkness open and there's a star and there's a light. And he sees that this great, horrible darkness that he's so oppressed with is just a momentary passing thing, because well beyond its reach is glory and brightness that it could never possibly touch. And that's the message here in this text. And so fourthly, I want you to notice God's power over the darkness. I mean, who is entirely in control of this evening? Who is entirely in control? Whose plan is being carried out? Judas has his plan. He thinks he's doing it. Peter and John have a little thing going on here. They think they're going to find out who it is. Maybe they're going to do something. Right? Everybody's got this little plan. Satan's got his plan. He thinks he's going to do something. Who's really in charge? Who is it that knows everything? Verse 26, Jesus said, "It is to whom I shall give a piece of bread." He knows who it is. Who is it that does the commanding of everything? Verse 27, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." That's a command to Satan conspiring Judas. Who is in charge of this evening, of all the darkness, of all that's going to happen? Who has it completely and entirely in his power? And who's going to bring not just good through it, but the salvation of the world through the greatest act of evil that there ever was? I read to you in Acts 4:26 what the apostles prayed when they were first arrested. Listen to verse 27. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," everybody, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Everything that happened that night, beloved, all of the darkness that happened that night was momentary, was passing, and it was limited and circumscribed and already defeated entirely by Jesus Christ. And that is even more true in your life. Whatever crisis, whatever darkness, whatever pain, whatever temptation, whatever failure that you endure, it's already defeated. It's limited. It's going to pass, and when it does, the light and the glory of God will shine ever brighter in your life. That's why God's letting it there. So his light will be more glorious when he decides it's time that you get to see it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord God, that we can endure any darkness because you, Lord Jesus, were the one who actually were cut off. You actually took the wrath of God. All we ever take is some correcting from a loving Father who never does anything out of wrath towards us, never does anything out of real punishing towards us, real judging towards us. You took all the judgment. You took all the punishment. You took all the wrath. All that we get is momentary, temporal corrections for our good from our Father who loves us. And even as that's happening, the Spirit is in our hearts. And you, Lord Jesus, are right beside the Father, showing him again your blood. How can we possibly doubt or fear? Help us to live the life that you called us to live, serving you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.